Sometimes I feel like we should just keep singing for the rest of the time and go home. Wasn't that great? Must compliment the choir not only on the harmony, but as I was sitting here, I understood every word you sang. And they were great words, weren't they? Really wonderful. Thank you for that ministry of music. You realize that Dubuque, Iowa was on national news tonight? How many saw it? We set a record. 24 below today. Oh. My wife drove to work, school, and talked to her a couple times throughout the day. Didn't tell her how nice it was. Can you imagine? With any possibilities of extension of this conference, I'd have to stay for a few more weeks. You ever feel like you need a break? It is wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, designs breaks in our lives. When you read through the Old Testament, you recognize that God built in a lot of breaks into the Jewish calendar, and sometimes that's very attractive to me. Every week you get a whole day off. You can't do anything. And then there are feasts throughout the week, seven different feasts, and they would regularly go up to Jerusalem for extended periods of time, sometimes a week at a time. Every 7 years, they took a whole year off. Every 50 years, they took 49 and 50 off in a row. Doesn't that sound nice? And in the 50th year, all the debts were forgiven. That's especially nice. And God is telling us something in all that. He recognizes our frame that we are dust. We need a break. And we need recovery and relaxation. And the disciples needed that. That was a pretty strong and quick amen there, wasn't it? The disciples needed it, and the Lord was very well aware of that. Now, the Galilean ministry, which began when he settled in Capernaum and made those many visits throughout every town and village in Galilee and those sorties up into Jerusalem for the holy days and the encounters they had, the great confrontations over the Sabbath, the accusations that were brought against him during that period of time. They were against him because he made himself equal to God. He forgave sins. He broke the Sabbath. How could they deny the miracles? Well, they figured a theological explanation. He did them empowered by Beelzebub. That's how the miraculous took place. In the preparation period, John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Caesar, by Philip, and in the Galilean ministry, during that time someplace, along that time, he was executed. Jesus' friends said he was beside himself. He was too much at work. He was losing touch with reality. His mother and brothers come up at one time to interfere, and in the Galilean ministry, they say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you." He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers but those who do the will of God?" And he gently rebuked these of his own family for interfering in him being about his father's business. No one really understood what was going on. As he comes to the close of that ministry, he performs one of his greatest miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, followed by the Sermon on the Mount, in which he becomes very personal and says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He is saying, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand," but there are spiritual qualifications. There must be repentance. And the 5,000, 10,000 melted away. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Will you go away also?" And Peter, as we heard this morning, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus said, "Are you not 12? And one of you is a demon." That concludes the Galilean ministry. Not successful, by our standards. Very little response. antagonism developing very strong. The forerunner is already dead. And Jesus says to his disciples, time for a break. Let's get out of the country. And in the specialized ministry, he leaves Palestine. He goes north and west into the area of Syrophoenicia. We know that as Lebanon now. The story of the Syrophoenician woman takes place in this specialized ministry. Jesus had much better response amongst the Gentiles than he ever did amongst the Jews. And she responds, and a little later, out of compassion, 4,000 are fed in a similar manner as to the 5,000. With this interesting little comment, and they glorified the God of Israel. You see, these were Gentiles. They were in Gentile territory. He makes his way into the area called the Decapolis, 10-city area. 10 small cities. One of them being Caesarea Philippi. And it is at Caesarea Philippi that the first event takes place that we would like to consider this evening. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Caesarea Philippi was a city, a pagan city in Gentile territory in which was located a temple where the Greeks earlier had worshipped and now the Romans were worshipping. A building not unlike our Lincoln Memorial, that kind of a building. The gods had come and gone in that time. The Greek gods were there now to be replaced by the Roman gods. Same people, different names. And Jesus, echoing the question that he asked earlier of Peter, is going to now specifically teach his 12 what they need to know at this point in the ministry that they are executing. And he raises a question, a similar question to the earlier one. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Now this title is an interesting title. The title Son of Man. It's the Lord's favorite title of himself. He refers to himself as Son of Man over and over again. Strangely, he never calls himself the Son of God. He agrees with others who say that about him. Remember what Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, good for you, Peter. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that title is used throughout the Gospel. And then it disappears from the pages of Scripture. Except for four spots in the epistles. Once when Stephen is stoned and he sees the Son of Man standing, not his normal position, standing. It's used in the book of Hebrews where the eighth psalm is quoted. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And it's used a third time in the book of Revelation where you see the Son of Man entering into his kingdom. The title Son of Man originates in the Bible in Daniel chapter 7. And the picture you see there is the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving power and dominion and a kingdom. This is his kingdom name. The life of Christ is an offer of the kingdom. This is more than just his humanity, it is certainly that. But this is the Son of Man, the King of Earth. The Son of Man who is going to rule. The Son of Man who is the Son of David. And in each of those other instances, there is reference to that kingdom. the Son of Man standing, as it were, to come and establish his kingdom. He sat down again. He didn't come. And it's the Son of Man in Hebrews 2 who will rule on this earth as the king. And the book of Revelation is a story of the Son of Man receiving his kingdom. It is a literal earthly political kingdom name. The title, Son of Man, disappears from the scripture except for those references. And titles are very interesting. Are you aware that nowhere in the epistles, in the writings of the church particularly, do you see any of the apostles addressing the Lord Jesus Christ as King? The only place it comes anywhere near close, and it's a little different, is in Colossians 1, where we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There are more accurate titles. Just as the Son of Man is a title in relationship to the kingdom that was being offered then and will be offered in the tribulation period again, the title King is reserved for those times as well. We have more fitting titles of Jesus in relationship to us. And the apostles are consistent. They call him the Lord Jesus Christ. They call him the head of the church. They call him Savior. They call him Bridegroom. Particularly suited for our relationship. I think we can use the other name. But it's nice to know which ones are for us particularly, isn't it? Is our Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, of which we are all part. Who is the Son of Man? And some say this and some say that, and the Apostle Peter once again speaks and he says this, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Peter, I'm going to make a big statement now. Thou art Peter. And on this rock, I will build what? My church. You get an A on that quiz. That was a good, solid answer. I will build my church. First time the word occurs in the New Testament. You would have expected him to say, I'll build my kingdom. That's all he'd been talking about. He said, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing's going to change that plan. Hell itself will not make me back off to build my church. All right, Peter, on this rock, what rock? Number of interpretations. Number of good interpretations. This time I would want more than just a recording. I'd like a videotape of what was said, so we could see the hand movement. That would make it so easy. You're Peter on this rock. Oh, wouldn't that be easy? That may be what he did. Your name is Peter on this rock, or myself. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we are built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistles tell us that. Or it may be you're Peter, and on the rock of the apostles, I will build my church. And we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Or it may be that great confession to which everyone that is a believer in Jesus Christ would ascribe, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the Son of God, his human mission as the Messiah, his deity. Acknowledging, as we have had sung before us, his majesty and his humility. He is the God-man. And that is the confession of faith that unites us together. Thou art the Christ. Any one of those three interpretations are legitimate and are biblical, supported by other portions of scripture, and perhaps all three are right. He's going to build his church on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the revelation of the apostles, on that great confession. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I hope I've made clear up to this point that what Jesus and the apostles are talking about is a literal earthly political kingdom. That he is saying to Israel, repent and I'll come and rule from Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David that was started back at the Davidic kingdom time, fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2. I'll come and rule there over the nation of Israel, bring you deliverance from all the enemies, Rome particularly, and the kingdom will be here. So long promised in the Old Testament. I hope we're clear that that's what's being offered. But do you understand the difficulty logically of now introducing the teaching of the church? What about all that? And they're only one third done. They've only evangelized Galilee. They have two provinces to go to preach about the kingdom, and we'll be seeing that as they go into Judea following this specialized ministry. Here Jesus is introducing a B plan. I'll build my church. What about the kingdom? What's going to happen to the kingdom? And logistically more difficult is how in the world can you introduce another plan that the church is going to in the future be started and be built up, and hell itself will not stop it. How in the world could they take this new knowledge and go down into Judea and say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand now. Hey, it's not going to work because he told us he's going to build his church, but we want to give this weak invitation for repentance. You see the problem? How can you have plan B in effect while you're still offering plan A? And how can you be an enthusiastic preacher of repentance when Jesus has brought this word of a new program, the church of which we are part? Additionally, he says, look, verse 20, don't tell anybody about this. Oh. He charged them in the Mark account to tell no one about him. He charged them and commanded them to tell no one of this. Don't tell them this new thing. And then he says, I have something else new to tell you. I've just introduced this new thing called the church, a new plan. Nothing's going to stop it. Now look what he says in verse 21. From that time, not up until this time, he had never clearly mentioned this before. He hinted at it once when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But they didn't catch that. It says in verse 21, from that time, from the time he mentioned the church, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Pretty clear statement, isn't it? Now, doesn't that compound the problem? Man, I have a new program I want to introduce. I'm going to build my church. And I have some sad news to tell you. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised again. And I imagine those disciples are sitting there saying, what is going on here? Don't you think? I don't get this. I don't get it. And he said, I want to tell you, the kingdom is not gone forever. Down in verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man. There's that title again, his kingly title. Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, boy, this is coming too fast, isn't it? I'm going to build my church. I'm going to be killed. But some of you are going to see the kingdom. Now put all those pieces together.
Well, we can put them together by turning the page. 6 days later, Jesus says, Peter, James, and John, let's go climb a mountain. And he takes the three, and they go up a mountain, probably Mount Hermon. That's close to this area. And the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them. And there they see, as we read, Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, James, and John are there, the apostles, representing us. And there is Jesus. And there is Moses and Elijah, representing the Old Testament believers. And in a moment of time, Jesus is glorified in their presence. And that veiling of His glory that took place at the Incarnation, just for a moment, is revealed. And they see the Lord in His kingly glory, here on earth, with Old Testament and New Testament saints. They have a microcosm of what that kingdom will be like when Jesus in all His glory reigns on this earth. And the knowledge of the Lord is everywhere. Here He is. They see that. They get a little bit of a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And Peter thinks this is wonderful. He was afraid, isn't this neat? Being afraid, he did not know what to say, but that didn't keep him from speaking. And he said, Lord, it's good that we're here. I'm going to build three booths. We're going to stay here forever. And the Lord is seen only. And the voice comes from heaven once again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I want to point out a verse that frequently we do not notice. In Luke's account of all of this, in verse 45 of chapter 9, we read this. They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it. That's a very important verse. Without that verse, without that explanation, we could not understand how the disciples would go on and preach in Judea and Perea the gospel of the kingdom and go up to the time of crucifixion and on the other side of crucifixion, anticipating the establishment of that kingdom, if we didn't have this verse that told us that after He had revealed these things to them, it was hidden from them. You remember what Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse? We'll come on this. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to bring all these things to your remembrance. And it all makes sense on the other side. Now what He is doing in this relaxation time is giving them a message of hope and encouragement, demonstrating that everything is going according to the one plan of God. That He's offering the kingdom. That first offer was an instrumentality to get Him to the cross, to then build His church, and then to reoffer that kingdom at a later time to Israel. And that time they will look on Him whom they have pierced and repent, which they wouldn't do at the beginning. And having said that, a veil of darkness comes over their eyes. And they know that God is in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ has a plan. It's working out precisely as He wants. But they just can't put the pieces together. And it's merciful that they can't. Else they could have never concluded the ministry they were called to do. Jesus says, I'll build my church. And He gives them the encouragement, just enough understanding to give them hope to go on, to demonstrate that He is in charge. Now, it is interesting that He teaches
I thought that stopped when I was 12.
It is interesting that he teaches something more about the church. In 16, he says, I will build my church. And in chapter 18, he picks out a subject to talk about relating to church life. And this is an amazing choice. The Lord does not say very much about the church in his earthly ministry. He says, I will build it. In Matthew 16, and he says something else in Matthew 18. Now, if you were going to pick a subject out of church truth, one subject, to teach the apostles face to face, which one would you pick? I'd have a tendency to say, let's talk about the organization of the church. You know, we're going to have elders and deacons. Or we might have a choice and say, let's talk about the ordinances of the church. Baptism. Lord's Supper. Well, let's talk about spiritual gifts. That's a big subject. Most of us men would say, let's talk about the role of women. Okay? That's the important thing. If we can get them in the right place, everything will be fine. Important subject. Lord picks one subject. Only one. Holiness. In the church. Isn't that interesting? It comes in a negative way. If a brother sin against you, talks about sin and the solution for sin. Now he's not saying, hey, let's go out and sin. He's saying, I don't want sin in the church. I want my people to be holy people. Isn't that instructive? If we are holy, all the rest will fall into place in our life. Isn't that true? Recently, I've been reading some of the writings of Stephen Charnock. Are you familiar with that name anytime? Wonderful writer, Puritan writer. He's got a book this thick on the attributes of God. The classic work. He is describing the attribute of God's holiness. And he posits this concept, and I think it's true, that the holiness of God is his controlling attribute. All other attributes function in submission to the holiness of God. He demonstrates it in a couple of ways, I think, accurately. First of all, he says there is no other attribute of God that is thrice repeated both in the Old and the New Testament. In Isaiah 6, we see the seraphim singing what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We go over into the book of Revelation, and what song are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. We look back, they're singing that song. We look future, they're singing that song. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews is, God in that statement, as the author of Hebrews records it, is trying to make a contract, a covenant with Abraham. And it says when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You understand the problem there. When we go to court and we take an oath, we say, I swear to tell the truth, whole truth, not but the truth, so help me God. We are calling a higher authority to witness the truthfulness of what we're saying. We understand that with God, that's impossible. What higher authority is there? So he who could swear by none greater than himself reaches out and says, I am the God who cannot lie. That's again a negative way of saying what? I am holy. He reaches for the attribute of holiness to demonstrate the truthfulness of his promise. God cannot lie. He is sinless. He is holy. It is the controlling attribute. We do not read love, 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 or immutability, 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 or infinitude, infinitude, infinitude. We read holy, holy, holy. And when Peter says there is a relationship, now that you are believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a relationship as believers that we are to have. We are in the family of God, and as God is holy, what? Be ye holy in all manner of life. It is the controlling attribute of God. It should be the controlling attribute of each one of us as Christians. Holiness is separation from sin. Do you know one of the delights of being here? Is that we are not in the middle of a corrupt world system as we rub shoulders with the people that we contact day by day. Isn't that nice? It really is. I have walked with you and I have never heard one coarse word. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, politeness of treatment and gentility and care and love, it's kind of a little bit of heaven here, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And I feel that way when I go to conferences for a week, or when I was a younger person off to camps and that sort of thing. You shut out the world. You don't even know what's going on out there. And then in many ways, we're better off for it. Now, we recognize it's a world that needs to be saved. And we have a mission. We're in a hostile environment. But it is so nice to be in a situation where holiness, to a great extent, prevails. We're called to that. And yet there are enormous threats out there to the holiness of the individuals in the body of Christ. Jesus tells us how to handle sin in the church. A brother sin against you, you go to the brother, you confront that person individually. The whole principle of the Lord's teaching is keep the knowledge of sin as narrow as possible. If I come to know a sin in a person's life, there's a one-to-one relationship. If it's cleaned up, nobody else ever has to know about it. And I back that up even one step. My private sins, the sins that only I and God know about, nobody else never, ever has to know about it. It is unhealthy to spill all of that. If you knew what I thought, you wouldn't even be listening to this message. And if I knew what you thought, I wouldn't be giving it to you. Because of the thoughts that go through our minds regularly. True? Yeah, see? We are not, even as Christians, it's difficult to have every imagination captive to the Word of God. It does me and you no little good if I tell you everything that has ever gone through my brain. That's not helpful, and the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. We confess our sins to one another when it has touched one another, not when they're private sins. And we keep the circle as narrow as possible. Having done that, recognize that we are called to holy living. Seldom do we hear messages on holy living anymore. When I attempt it, I immediately get put in the place of a legalist. You shouldn't be saying those things. I have freedom in Christ. I have grace. I want to suggest to you that in the name of grace, we have given rise to licentiousness in the Christian world. And the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul both warn us against using our freedom for a cover of evil living. We need to be careful about that. You know the biggest threat I see? The cursed VCR and the videotape. Am I legalist? I don't know how the Christian home has accepted that kind of language and the violence and the obscenity as okay. Can you understand that? I really can't. Listen, Hollywood has nothing to offer to us. Nothing. It's a zero. That makes me a legalist, so be it. Has nothing to offer to us. The entertainment that is out there and the Christian substitute for worldly entertainment has nothing to offer us. And we have difficulty with that. One of the major areas in which Satan has driven a wedge into Christianity is through the world of music. And while we have wonderful music, such as we've heard this evening, that is melodious and understandable and uplifting, most of what is produced as Christian music is worthless. And we need to be careful about that. Our young people are not able to discriminate between Christian rock and pagan rock. They listen to both of them. And that has not helped them. It has hurt them. It's like trying to keep the ocean from coming in to talk about that. So many of our Christian leaders accept it. So many parents accept it without a word of warning. But we need to help our young people through all that. And they can see it. I hope they can accept it. That will happen. The average Christian young person I run into, it comes from your kids' homes, regularly attend R-rated movies. I'm not making that up. My son, in giving one of our first classes in Christian worldview, says, okay, kids, here's 110 freshmen, 90% of them from assemblies. How many of you regularly go to R-rated movies? Virtually everyone. We didn't teach them that at a mass. You hear that? They came that way. You didn't teach them that in your assemblies. But somebody's missed the boat along the line. And by and large, we have not drawn a line in the sand and said, you can't do that. That's wrong. They need that. I need that. Vance Havner said, it's nice that Hollywood's cleaned up all the movies so that the Christians can go to them now. Not true. They're worse than ever. We're called to holiness. Whatever is pure, whatever is wholesome, whatever is of good report, whatever is virtue, think on these things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, look, I'm going to build my church, and above all things, I want the members of the body of Christ to be holy people, to walk through this corrupt world as aliens and strangers. Sojourners, to recognize we are citizens of another country, and to walk according to that drumbeat. I think this is a fit subject for prayer. The Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness. And we need to pray for one another, and pray for the generation that is coming in, that they can escape the corruption that is in the world and live holy lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord only picked that one subject to talk about. He is saying, members of the body of Christ, I don't want you to sin. When you sin, take care of it right now. Cut it short. And be a holy people like your heavenly Father is holy. I will build my church. And then he says, I want my church to be holy, representing the holy God in a corrupt world. Let's pray that we do that. Oh God, we pray that you would, as we have heard, not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that we may be true children of God in this world. We pray for the benefit of each one of us and for the glory of your name.
that we be a holy people. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.